Good morning, everyone. If you want to go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14, we'll be in Matthew 14 and scattered throughout the next few chapters this morning. As I open the Word, let me go ahead and go once more into the presence of the Lord. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would still our hearts before You this morning, Lord. Father, we ask that You would use Your Word to penetrate deep, Lord, into our hearts. We ask, Lord, that Your Word would be used to turn our faces, our thoughts, our affections heavenward. Lord, we know that such things are not through the power of any man, but through the power of Your Spirit. So I pray Your blessings on this time, that You would be using it, Lord, to edify, to build up, to strengthen, to call the lost, Lord. Use it as You will. We pray earnestly that You would be glorified here this morning in our time of worship. Lord, we pray that You'd fill our hearts with a love for You, that You'd give us, Lord, a sense, a real sense of Your presence this morning among us. I pray that You'd strengthen me in my weakness as I seek to deliver Your Word, Lord, that You would allow me to have clarity of thoughts and that I would be able to speak what is true. And Lord, we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I grew up eating white store-bought bread. That's what we had. Wonder bread, that sort of thing. And it was fine. You know, white store-bought bread is fine. It's good for making a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. It's good for toast and that sort of thing. And I never had any qualms with bread. It was just, you know, one of those staple foods of life that you would eat. But somewhere along the way, and my wife, I was asking her if she could help me remember when this happened, and she said it was actually when we were on vacation in Montana, of all places, that the people we were staying with had made some home-baked bread. And when I had that home-baked bread, I realized that I had never really eaten bread before. The stuff that we bought in the store wasn't really bread. This stuff that they served us was something better. It was something altogether different. And we still use, I believe, that same recipe that she shared with us to this day. And for a while, I kind of, as I often do, my wife could tell you, I get on kicks, you know, I get really excited about something. And I was just saying, you could just make this for meals. We'll just have bread for meals. This stuff is so good. I really, really enjoyed the bread. And, you know, perhaps we could say that not all bread is the same, right? Not all bread is the same. And we're going to see that this morning in the context of our message. So let me back up and provide a little bit of context. I began a four-week series, as we've been preaching through the Gospel of Matthew, a four-week series on chapters 14 through 16 last week. In the context of these three chapters here, we are going to go through about 10 different episodes. Now, Matt and I decided it would be good for us to move through Matthew, as with any other book that we've preached through, at a pace that allows us to not get bogged down. And so we decided 6 months was a good time frame. That was kind of the frame that we decided to work from. And that has posed some real challenges. As I go through this and I see all these episodes, it's very difficult then to try to take and condense it, all these 10 episodes into four messages, which is what I have. That's the number of weeks I have allotted to preach through this. But it's a good challenge. It's a good challenge because it makes you sort of step back and try to capture a larger picture. If you go to Sermon Audio and you pull up one of these chapters here in Matthew, you're going to find that the message will be on one episode. In fact, it might even be a three-part series on one of the episodes here in these chapters. In fact, I was listening to one sermon as I was preparing, and the pastor said, "So now we've been in Matthew 3 years. We've been here 3 months, and we're moving right on through." So anyway, it is a challenge. And so I've really sought to try to take in and get a sense of what's happening in the context here of the Gospel of Matthew. And of course, as we said from the beginning, the Gospel of Matthew really is written with an audience of Jewish people in mind. He makes lots of references back to the Old Testament with the assumption that the people who are reading this Gospel have some familiarity with those stories. Matthew has been trying to explain in a variety of ways who it is that Jesus is, that in particular, that he is the King. He is the Messiah. And that's really the case that he's building here. One thing, two things, actually, that I think really struck me as I've worked through these passages in this portion of Matthew is that, first of all, Matthew continues to paint a dark backdrop, as he has from the very beginning. And that's not incongruent with any of the other Gospels, but it really is clear in his Gospel that it's a dark world that Jesus has entered into as the Messiah. The light came into a dark world. John talks about that as well. And he's talking about all of these things that are going on, all these afflictions of people, all sorts of rejection that Jesus is experiencing. And as we're moving through, and you see this dark backdrop here in these chapters, you have John being beheaded as a party favor for some girl, and he's been in prison for doing nothing more than speaking what was true. We have the lame, we have blind people, we have demon-possessed people, all sorts of afflicted people, hungry people. We have disciples on a storm-tossed sea, and it's the world itself is somewhat chaotic. These are all caustic accusations from various religious leaders. All these things make up the backdrop, and Matthew just continues to pound that home. And he's going somewhere with this. All of these things, all of the afflictions, all of the turmoil, all of these things are moving us towards the cross. And that's where it's all going to culminate, if you will. So we have this dark backdrop. And we also have in this context where Jesus, while he's being rejected by the religious leaders of the day, he is beginning to work on building himself a community of believers, of kingdom people, a new kingdom. He's bringing a sword that brings division. And he's creating for himself a kingdom of people, followers. Not many people are following him. And even that seems to trail off, and people are fickle. Sometimes they're praising him. Next, they're shouting, "Crucify," as we move forward to the cross. But he's working on establishing and teaching these kingdom people how they're to live in this kingdom. So in this series, the message I preached last week was a kingdom community in a battleground of war. It's all about the church. We looked at his statements concerning the church. And as I said last week, it was a kingdom community defined by Jesus in his gospel, a kingdom community united by Jesus in his gospel, a kingdom community prevailing by Jesus in his gospel, and a kingdom community empowered by Jesus in his gospel. As we move forward, we're going to look at a kingdom faith in a sea of peril, and a kingdom wisdom in a world of folly. This morning, we're focusing in on this topic of bread, a kingdom bread in this wilderness of hunger. Now, the word bread in Greek is artos, which can be translated either bread or loaf. And it turns out that this term artos for bread or loaf is found 21 times throughout the book of Matthew. And it happens that 15 of those land within the context of these three chapters. So there's a great emphasis here concerning bread. But the interesting thing is there's various connotations of what's being talked about when that word comes up. What is this bread? In fact, there's three connotations of bread that I want to draw out of the text this morning. First of all, a miraculous bread that feeds the belly. Secondly, a defiled bread that corrupts the heart. And then thirdly, a kingdom bread that satisfies the soul. The theme that I'm working off of this morning, Jesus is the bread of life that God supplied to sustain and satisfy His kingdom people in this wilderness of hunger. So let's go ahead and we're going to jump around here through some text. We're going to begin in chapter 14, verses 13 through 21. Now when Jesus heard it, He withdrew from there in a boat to a lonely place by Himself. And when the multitudes heard of this, they followed Him on foot from the cities. And when He went ashore, He saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And when it was evening, the disciples came to Him saying, "The place is desolate and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to Him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And He said, "Bring them here to Me." And ordering the multitudes to recline on the grass, He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up toward heaven, He blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, He gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children. Now we're going to flip ahead here to chapter 15 and verse 29. And departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up to the mountain, He was sitting there. And great multitudes came to Him, bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, dumb, and many others. And they laid them down at His feet, and He healed them. So that the multitude marveled as they saw the dumb speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. And Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, "I feel compassion for the multitude, because they have remained with Me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not wish to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way." And the disciples said to Him, "Where would we get so many loaves in a desolate place to satisfy such a great multitude?" And Jesus said to them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7 and a few small fish. And He directed the multitude to sit down on the ground. And He took the 7 loaves and the fish, and giving thanks, He broke them and started giving them to the disciples. And the disciples in turn to the multitudes. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 7 large baskets full. And those who ate were 4,000 men beside women and children. And sending away the multitude, He got into the boat and came to the region of Magadan. So here we have these 2 great miracles. We see, now I've forgotten which, I think it's the 5,000 that's in each one of the other Gospels. And in the Gospel of Mark, the feeding of the 4,000 as well. And so obviously something of great importance here as we find its recurrence in the Gospel accounts, in the various Gospel accounts. The first thing that I think is important to note here is that it's a miraculous bread of a parallel provision. It's a miraculous bread of a parallel provision. As Matthew has done throughout the Gospel, he's constantly making reference back to things in the Old Testament. And here he is painting a picture with his description of how this miracle occurred that should take the mind of the Jew back to Exodus, in the time when God had led His people out of Egypt and into the wilderness, and they had no food. And so there in the wilderness, as Moses called upon God, God sent down manna, this food, this substance that they were to live on. Manna, what is it? They weren't even sure what it was. It was something so unusual. But as it was, a bread out of heaven. And so here we have a very like situation, a very parallel situation in this scene where Jesus has taken them out into the desolate region. And now here, He supplies them. He becomes the conduit of feeding the multitudes. But even more important than this is it's a miraculous bread of revealing nature. it's continuing to demonstrate to the people and to us who read and study the gospel who Jesus is. And so we will come back around to this some more towards the end, but let's look at some basic observations here that we can make about the nature here of the provision. First of all, the provision is compassionate. And Jesus looks out upon those who followed him out into the wilderness. He sees that they're hungry. He sees that there is a need that they have. And so with great compassion, he then moves forward into these miracles of providing a food for them. The provision is authoritative. And Jesus demonstrates here that he indeed is the Son of God. Just as with the other miracles, we see that he has a power and authority over creation. He is fully man, but he is also fully God. God in the flesh. He is the very Son of God. Thirdly, we see the provision is sustaining. It's very, again, parallel to the example of manna, which was the quintessential example of bread being used as a symbol of God providing for man. God providing for man. And here we have Jesus acting as a mediator of God's life-sustaining provision to the people. The provision was also satisfying. And we see this in both those texts, that after the food had been distributed, it says the people were satisfied. Now, this was good bread. Something not only nutritional, but something that was satisfying to the people that he fed. And then fifthly, we see that the provision was abundant. Not only are they satisfied, but the disciples collect up afterwards baskets of bread. First, we see 12 baskets of bread that were left over after the feeding of the 5,000. And then we see 7 baskets of bread left over after the feeding of the 4,000. Now, I have come to appreciate that when numbers are thrown out in Scripture, it's usually for a reason. And there's something more to it. And it's good to kind of get a feel for the way that numbers are used in Scripture. And it helps us to understand. It helps us to use those as an interpretive key to see the bigger picture of what Jesus, what God is communicating here. So both the number 12 and 7, first of all, are numbers that symbolize perfection or completion. So we can look at it and say, well, not only did he supply for their need, he supplied over and above their need according to the standard of perfection. His provision was abundantly perfect and sufficient for the need of the people. But there's also another way that these numbers have some symbolism to them that I think is important. Now, first of all, the number 12 is associated with the tribes of Israel. 12 becomes symbolic of Israel. 7, on the other hand, is symbolic of creation, of the world at large. And it really fits then in the larger context of what's happening. Jesus said, I came first to Israel to offer salvation. And after offering salvation to Israel, he opens it up to the Gentile world. And even in the words that are being used in the first account, it says, when evening had come, when the day was about over, that's when this miracle occurred. The second time, it happened after they had been 3 days in the wilderness. So again, I think these are alluding not only to the perfection and the abundant perfection of Jesus supplying for the needs of the people, but also even indicative of what he's come to do, to open up salvation to Israel and to the rest of the world, to the Gentiles as well. So we have, first of all, here this miraculous bread that fills the belly. It was good food, and God had used Jesus here to supply for the need of the people. And many of the people, as we see in the account of John, would follow Jesus. Just like they followed him because he was doing all these miracles, they would follow him because he gave them bread, a bread that fills the belly. Well, next we come to another type of bread, another connotation that's found in these passages, and that's a corrupted bread that defiles the heart. So let's turn to to back to chapter 15 and verse 1 through verse 20. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem, saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And he answered and said to them, "And why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever shall say to his father or mother, anything of mine you might have been helped by has been given to God,' he is not to honor his father or his mother. And thus you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.' And after he had called the multitude to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?' But he answered and said, 'Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall in a pit.' And Peter answered and said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you still lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that everything that goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is eliminated? But the things that proceed out of the mouth from the heart, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man." So first of all, here we see the situation with the Pharisees and scribes approaching Jesus, and we see that eating physical bread with unwashed hands, that does not defile. That's the situation here. Eating physical bread with unwashed hands that does not defile. And they come and they approach Jesus with this question about why he's allowing his disciples to not go through the process of washing their hands before they ate bread. And their complaint really fixes upon the issue of breaking a tradition of the elders. Now, it probably was not merely just a simple washing of the hands. It was some sort of ceremonial practice. Likely, it was a practice that they had started and maybe had some good allusions to it, something that pointed to truths from Scripture. But over the course of time, that tradition had grown, and soon they had lost complete sight of what it was that it initially had intended to do, to point to the Word of God and to do something that was honoring to God. And after a while, it became nothing more than just a ceremonial practice. And so we see Jesus, then, as he often does, answering their question with a question of his own. He says, "So why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And then he cites a particular example where it was a practice that they had developed, basically born out of greed, whereby they could take all of their possessions, all of their things, and say, "I am devoting these to God." And by doing such, they were no longer able then to use those provisions to support or take care of their aging parents in need. And it was basically a way to release themselves from doing what God had commanded them to do through this tradition that they had derived. It was a practice driven by greed, all under the cover of a spiritual cause. And Jesus then, often as he does, points back to an Old Testament passage. And he quotes out of Isaiah chapter 29. concerning those who were practicing false religion. And I initially had planned to read that, but for the sake of brevity, I won't go back through Isaiah chapter 29. But really, there's a larger context there, as often there is. And we've talked about that before. When Jesus quotes the Old Testament, if you're studying Scripture, you need to go back to the Old Testament, find the context, because there's usually something more than just the few verses that he's quoting. And here in Isaiah, the people are being rebuked for what we might call vain worship. And there's several things that we can note, five things that I've noted here that Jesus kind of picks out about their vain worship. First of all, vain worship focuses on externals. It misses the heart of the issue, and it prefers outward appearance over inward reality. Secondly, vain worship is about following the rules of men and not of God. It doesn't truly have in mind pleasing God, but rather to please self. Thirdly, vain worship demands conformity. You often will see this where there is a practice of vain worship. Those that are insisting or they're participating in their vain worship hold all others to the same standard, because it adds a certain dignity and honor to their own display. So they want everyone doing the same thing that they're doing. Vain worship is the worship promoted by the blind. And Jesus points out that it's born out of a heart of blindness that does not have eyes of faith to see God or to discern His will. And then fifthly, vain worship will be eventually uprooted and destroyed. It will come to a terrible end, because that path of vain worship leads to a cliff, and those who fall off of it land in hell. The blind guides are leading their blind followers straight for that pit. So Jesus then, after talking and having this interaction with the Pharisees, goes and he tries to explain it to his disciples, and he has to do it twice. Twice he has to go through that, you know. And isn't that how we are? You know, oftentimes when God seeks to teach us a lesson, we don't get it the first round. We need to go through it a second time. So let me explain this to you one more time, Dan. This is how it is. And so he has to go through it a second time and explain that it's not what enters a man's mouth. It's not eating with dirty hands that defiles him, but rather it's what proceeds from his heart. Because sin is an issue of a dirty heart, not dirty hands. And this leads us then to another passage here in Matthew. We're going to fast forward now here a little ways to chapter 16, verses 5 through 12. And we're going to see that making religious bread with we're going to see the Pharisees making religious bread with an unwashed heart that does defile. So, chapter 16, verse 5. And the disciples came to the other side and had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And they began to discuss it among themselves, saying, "It is because we took no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread? But beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So the scene starts out here with this temporal dilemma. The disciples had failed to bring any bread. And so I don't know if they're pointing fingers at each other saying, you know, "You were supposed to get the bread." "No, you said you were going to get the bread." But whatever the case, they don't have any bread and they're distraught. They're trying to figure out what they're going to do. And Jesus seizes this occasion to teach them a spiritual lesson. And again, I think that's often the way that God works in my life. that when I bump up against a temporal dilemma, I'm ripe for the season of being taught a spiritual lesson. And we need to be aware of those temporal dilemmas that we do bump up against and be discerning how God might want to teach us something spiritual in the midst of it. So Jesus interjects here a warning about the bread of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And once again, the disciples struggle to understand the language of Jesus because he's always speaking in riddles. And he wants them, he does this because he wants them to think about it. He can communicate a vast amount of truth by using this sort of dark language, if you will, some hidden language or mysterious language, a parable. These things bring with it a great sense of meaning, but they require a person to think about what he's communicating. And so, first of all, as he enters his conversation with the disciples, he exposes their lack of faith. And that's really the reason here. They're not getting it. He says, it's because of your lack of faith that you're not understanding what's going on. They lacked faith because they had already demonstrated that, because he had already demonstrated, rather, that he could supply all of their needs, and they had absolutely no reason to fret. And we ought to, that's something for us right there. You know, do we have faith? Jesus, who says he's going to meet all of our needs when we are without, do we really believe in the one who fed the 5,000 and had 12 basketfuls left over? They lack faith also because they were focused on earthly things and not spiritual things. Jesus is saying to them that there are eternal issues here, spiritual issues that are more significant than temporal bread. And we're going to come back around to that here shortly. But I want you to notice here the great irony that we see that proceeds from Jesus in the midst of this teaching. The Pharisees had been complaining that the disciples were eating bread with unwashed hands. And now Jesus comes and warns the disciples that the Pharisees and Sadducees were making bread with an unwashed heart. He explains that real defilement comes with the leaven of a corrupt heart that's been worked into the dough of the bread that they're serving. And therefore, the bread that they're serving is unclean and capable of defiling their own hearts. So Jesus is likening doctrine to leaven. Now, we must understand that not all doctrine is bad, nor is leaven. In fact, Jesus used the example of the gospel being like a leaven. And there's reasons for that, as we'll see here. So he's really pointing out that it's the indoctrination of the Pharisees that they need to be warned against, because their indoctrination is not born out of the things of God, nor the Spirit of God, or the Word of God. It is an indoctrination that is born out of a wicked heart. And the issue with leaven is that, first of all, it's very insidious. It's very insidious. It passes secretly and silently through the dough. Now, as much as I've eaten the home-baked bread that we eat in our home, I have to confess I've never made it. But I know that they take some yeast out in the process as they're making the dough, and I have no idea how much they put in, but I know it's a very small amount. And it doesn't take very much yeast to put into that bread to cause it to rise and to do its work. Leaven is something that passes silently, secretly. And secondly, leaven is something that has a powerful effect. Once that leaven is worked in through that lump of dough, and you set that dough aside, what happens? It begins to rise. And it's going to have its effect and cause the whole of that lump to swell. And so, while small in proportion, it is powerful in its influence over the whole lump of dough. And therefore, Jesus is likening the doctrine of the Pharisees to leaven. And it's a false doctrine. He wants them to beware of the false doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, these were actually two opposite branches of religious influence to the Jews in that day. And we could say, in short, the Pharisees were the legalists and the Sadducees were the liberals. And it's important for us to understand a little bit about both of them to understand the doctrine that he's warning them against. So, first of all, the Pharisees, three words we could use to describe the Pharisees beyond legalists would be formalists, those who had a very formal kind of religion, tradition worshipers, and self-righteous. Three words that would be used to describe the type of doctrine that the Pharisees upheld. They added to the Word of God. The Pharisees had developed over the course of time an oral tradition of God's law. And that oral tradition, as I've done some reading, I think a lot of that began during the exile and was developed more fully in the post-exilic period after they had returned from Babylon. But they had developed this oral tradition, and what they started to do after a period of time was to use their oral tradition to interpret the Word of God. And that's how they would use that tradition. That was the method that they used. And so, while certainly not confined to this example, we can see as a more modern example, the Roman Catholic Church would be very similar to that, where there is an oral, if you will, an oral tradition that gets used to interpret the Word of God. They add to the Word of God. Then there were the Sadducees, and they were the opposite branch of religious influence. And again, we could say they were the liberal branch. And three words for them would be free thinking, skeptical, rationalists. Now, instead of adding to the Word of God, the Sadducees subtracted. And they held that it was only the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that were the inspired Word of God. All the rest of the books of the Old Testament Torah, they did not hold as being authoritative words of God. Does it sound familiar? They are subtracting from Scripture. So, they denied such things as the resurrection or angelic beings. They lived in a very material world. They were pragmatists, living for the present age. And they would use intellectual and fine-sounding arguments to persuade and sought to deny the truth of God. So, of course, if we wanted to say in our day and age, what would resemble that? And we could see how the liberal, many liberal churches of our day would be a fine example. Those who deny essential truths regarding Jesus and his gospel, essential truths concerning the virgin birth, the resurrection. They live for the present. They live for this world. And only talk about spiritual matters as they relate to what is physical in this world. Now, there was one thing in common with those two religious branches, and even though they had substantial differences, here was the thing that they held in common. And for this, they joined together to come against Jesus. They rejected Christ. They did not believe that he was the Messiah. And we see this true for all of those who would promote false doctrine, in that they are going to, in some way, deny essential truths about Jesus or pervert those truths about Jesus and his gospel. So, you know, I think there's several things that we need to mark down here and apply then, as we consider his teaching to the disciples. First of all, we all need this warning. Now, this wasn't a group of just random people that he's warning. It wasn't a bunch of backsliders. Jesus is teaching his disciples, those 12 followers that were closest to him, because this is serious stuff. You know, everyone, every person, you know, a lot of people say, well, I don't believe in having doctrine, you know, or I don't need doctrine. But we all have doctrine. We just may or may not realize it. We've all been indoctrinated. Even the agnostic has a religious worldview that is shaped by the doctrines they have either believed or denied. We all have doctrine. And we need to be careful then. Because wrong doctrine is like leaven. It's insidious and it's powerful. We need to take care of the bread that we eat. The Greek word used here for beware is, if I can say this right, prosecco, which means to pay attention. To pay attention. Jesus didn't say ignore. Jesus didn't say hide yourself from. But rather, he actually told them that they needed to pay attention. They needed to watch and pay attention to the false doctrines. In other words, they ought to be like the watchman on guard. Someone who is looking out and can identify when something, when an enemy is approached or when something is amiss. Now, this certainly should be applied in our lives concerning both, you know, any type of religious indoctrination, whether it be from a legalistic viewpoint or from a liberal viewpoint. There are many doctrines which are circulated through the church and a plethora of false teaching which stems from those two branches, legalism or liberalism. And we need to be aware of those things. We need to be on guard against such false doctrines. But I think in our day and age, there is another indoctrination that is equally religious because it also denies the essentials of the gospel. And perhaps it's the most demanding religious influence of our day, and that is secular humanism. Secular humanism. Our schools and our universities are full of it. And it's the doctrine that really undergirds most of what happens in Hollywood. In essence, it stems from the idea that there is no God. We are just a product of evolution. And people say that, therefore, the morals that we hold are really defined by the popular will of the people. And tolerance is at the top of the list. That's the religious influence that we face here today. There was a study done not too many years ago that examined professing, believing Christian young people in America. And after having studied this out, the author developed a statement that he used to define what he saw as the prevalent worldview among younger age, teenage, college believers in America. And it was called moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And it goes like this. And it's really, in some ways, it's a syncretism of the religious upbringing that they've had and secular humanism. It just all kind of gets stirred in the pot. And it goes something like this. You know, God, you know, there is a God, I think, and God is pretty nice and he wants me to be happy. And so, for me to be happy, you know, and to make him happy, I need to be nice. And if I run into a problem, then I should go to him and ask for help. But basically, he kind of goes about doing his thing, and there's what he does, and there's what I do, and never the twain shall meet. I mean, that's kind of the idea here. But unless I need God, and then I'll go to him and see what he can do for me. Moralistic therapeutic deism. And that really is a good summary of so many. Even in the church, the worldview that has been adopted through the influence of false doctrines that have circulated. So we have to ask the question, what are we ingesting? Is it heart healthy? I mean, it's good for us to have an understanding of false doctrine. Again, we're not to hide ourselves from these things. We can observe them. We can handle them. We can look at them. But we don't want to feast on them. We don't want the leaven getting into the lump of the dough of our own hearts. So, what are the doctrines of the things that we feast on? What are the doctrines of the crowd that we hang with? What are the doctrines of the books that we read, the shows that we watch, the music that we listen to, the entertainment that we feast upon? Does the doctrine of those things honor Jesus, or does it deny Jesus and His gospel? We have to watch and beware, just as Jesus told His disciples. Well, finally, we'll move into the last type of bread here, and it's a kingdom bread that satisfies the soul. So we need to connect some dots here. Matthew likes to paint a picture that makes the readers have to think. He doesn't feel compelled to connect all the dots for us. And here, even in this exchange regarding discussion about the lack of bread and the lack of faith, we've already considered that Jesus is saying there are eternal matters, spiritual matters, which are more important than temporal bread. In many ways, and I think this is the truth of the matter, is when Jesus had been feeding the hungry crowds, and I don't want to take anything away from all of the benefits of that miracle, how wonderful that miracle was, but it was very much in parallel with Him healing the lame and the sick and the blind as well. And we talked about that before. His healing ministry is gospel restoration. It's a picture of gospel restoration. They are signposts that point at Jesus. Wonderful as the miracles were, the people that ate that bread got hungry again. And they were still looking to Jesus for more of that bread. And we've talked about this before as well. The lame man that Jesus healed eventually died. Right? There were greater things at stake. There were greater needs that the people held. The afflictions that we see, and even hunger itself, are really evidences of a sin-cursed world. A world that has fallen under judgment. A world that is waiting for a final judgment. And when Jesus is healing and when Jesus is making bread, He is demonstrating the truth of the matter that He came as the one who would restore. Jesus is making all things new. He's the one who has the power to restore. But we see this, while Matthew doesn't see it fit to go through and connect all of these dots for us, John does. John, all through his gospel, when in Matthew we keep hearing people answering the question who Jesus is. He's the son of, isn't he the son of Joseph the carpenter? He asks the disciples, who do they say I am? And then he says, who do you say I am? And he's always asking people. In the Gospel of John, Jesus comes out and says, I am this, seven times. He says, I am fill in the blank. And so in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I am the bread. I am the bread. He says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And Jesus goes on just beyond the passage that I had Floyd read for us, and he explains to the people, he said, you know, all these people were gathering around Jesus because he was giving them bread to eat, and he was rebuking them, saying, you're missing it. I'm what you need. Not that bread. Me. I'm the bread that you need. And he told them, he says, your fathers, they refer back to Moses. Well, Moses, you know, God gave our fathers manna in the wilderness. And Jesus said, I am the manna. That's me. And he explained to them that the fathers who had eaten the manna in the wilderness all died. They all died. Miraculous as it was only a temporal bread. And it pointed to him. He is the true bread. You know, it really makes people stumble even today. It really made them stumble when he said, my body is true bread. And my blood is true drink. And they're going, you know, and then he says, you got to eat me. You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now they're really confused. But they're not getting it. They're not understanding what Jesus is saying to them. He is true food. He is that which God supplies to sustain, to give life, to bring satisfaction. He is the only true food. He's not talking about transubstantiation. You know, the idea that somehow the bread magically becomes Jesus when we serve it for communion. That's not what he's talking about at all. He is the true bread that brings life. And those that feast on this bread will have life evermore. He is the life-giving sustenance by which they now live, by which we will live forevermore. In other words, Jesus is the true bread that brings eternal life, and feasting is believing. That's what he's telling them. Believe on me. That's how you feast upon this bread. So what I want to do is just kind of walk back through that miracle one more time. And again, it's amazing when we think about all the things that Jesus is doing in view of his miraculous, compassionate, authoritative, abundant, satisfying power. That's great. But now, step back a little further and look at it as Jesus showing the people through each one of these episodes that the bread is himself. First of all, I've got 12 of them. 12 is a good number, so I could have done more. 12 is a good number. So first of all, he is the bread in the wilderness for a pilgrim people who are following after him. The kingdom people are a pilgrim people. They're people who daily need bread in the wilderness of this world. Secondly, he is the bread for those whom he has healed. Here's Jesus healing the people and then giving them the bread. That's us. Those whom Jesus has touched with his gospel power was the ones that he had provided this bread. Thirdly, he is the bread for the hungry. Kingdom people are hungry people. They're people who are hungry for Jesus and his righteousness. He broke the bread for hungry people. People who understood their need. They knew that what they had was not enough. They needed something better. Jesus is the bread for those sitting at his feet. Both of the miracles, what does he do? He has the people all sit down. They sit at his feet to receive this bread. Like Mary, who delighted to sit at his feet to receive the teaching of the Savior. Fifthly, he's the bread given by compassion for his people. It was loving kindness and mercy that caused Jesus to take on flesh and come to this world. It was loving kindness and mercy that sent him to the cross. Sixthly, he is the bread of miraculous provision from God through divine intervention. God knew our need. God sent Jesus as that miraculous provision for the need of his people. Jesus is the bread that is received with thanksgiving. We see Jesus giving thanks for the bread. And you know, he gave himself in this way. I'm sorry, he gave praise in this way to God, who is the supplier of our need. And the thanksgiving all goes to God, the Father, through Jesus, the Son. He is the bread that was broken so that his people may be fed. Each of the miracles, what does Jesus do? He takes the bread, he gives thanks, he breaks it. He breaks it, and then he distributes it. It's a bread that was broken. He gave himself so that we might be satisfied. He's the bread that was distributed through the hands of his apostles. He takes that bread and he gives it to the apostles. He said, now give it to the people. That's what he did. That's what Jesus did with the gospel. He gave it into the hands of his apostles that it might be distributed to all the people of God who are there to receive it. He is the bread that is enjoyed as a feast of communion. We have men, women, children, all gathered together, coming together, and this is a time of communion as they're enjoying this feast together. Of course, as we get to the new church in Acts that would then, according to the Lord's command concerning the Lord's Supper, they would be gathering, as it says, week by week on the Lord's Day, in house, from house to house, breaking bread with one another. In other words, the people that love Jesus coming to feast on Him together. And there's communion with one another, and there's communion with Him. What was that? That was number 10. Number 11, He is the bread that satisfied in abundant perfection. To the Jews first and the Gentiles, for all that will trust in Him. Abundantly, abundantly supplied, abundant perfection in the supply here. And then finally, He is the bread that His people did not work for. We stop and we think a minute. We go back to Genesis chapter 3. God says, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and dust you shall return. So here is Jesus bringing restoration from the curse, because God has sent Him that we might rest in the bounty of His perfect work. He is the bread that no man worked for. You can think of the words in Isaiah chapter 55. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Isaiah, I don't know how much he understood about what he was writing, but he was writing about Jesus Christ. Those words pertain to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We, then, as we step back and we think about this bread of eternal life that we have, that we feast on, we have a scene with Fernando Ortega. You can have this whole world, but give us Jesus. We can pray to our Father in heaven, give us this day our daily bread. We hunger for Christ. Jesus is the bread of life that God supplied to sustain and to satisfy His kingdom people in this wilderness of hunger. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you knew our great need, and you sent your Son. And Lord, we are so thankful that He was willing to go to the cross to bear the guilt of our sin upon Himself, the Holy Lamb of God, allowing, Lord, that He should be crucified, and His blood poured out as atonement for our sins, and to reconcile us to you. And Lord, we do desire to feast on this bread, to come to you in faith, Lord, and to look to Jesus as our sustenance, our satisfaction. As you have said, to taste and see that I am good. And Father, we're thankful for the word that you've given us, and just for the encouragement that we have here. We thank you for our time here, even this morning, Lord, to gather in His name. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. So just want to take some time then for offer up an opportunity for the men of the congregation to provide a response to the sermon. If there are questions or corrections, the preacher is under the Word of God, not over it. Other additions or thoughts, words to edify, I would entertain those at this time.
I'd like to emphasize on this, not that this is about bread filling our belly. It's not about us being healed, as some of the other verses through here, but it's about our relationship with God. And I'd like to focus a little bit. If we can't get sidetracked with following Jesus, filled our belly, get fed. Yeah, he tries. set us straight on that.
I'm told that there were, when missions first started in China, there were what were called rice Christians. Those that the missionaries were seeking to minister to who would come and they would come simply because the missionaries were providing rice. And you're probably going to always have that struggle that, you know, and there are those that just see only temporal gains here, but the reality is having Christ himself and finding him is the satisfaction.
So it's interesting they would take time to pick up the leftovers when it seems like they had unlimited supply almost. Like, oh, let's pick some more bread tomorrow. But maybe, I don't know if you could make an argument for stewardship of the Lord's blessings. You're not going to waste whatever.
Particularly if we pair that with the idea that the bread is pointing us to Christ, that it's going to be used for its intended purpose. And there's no shortage of that, but it's not going to be wasted either. I mean, there's something maybe in that, a spiritual lesson as well. I haven't thought that through carefully, but that's a good point.
Get on a little bit that the healing miracles are directed towards a person. Each person is individually healed. And so you can see between the two miracles that here Christ is looking at a much bigger, caring, sustaining relationship with those who are willing to follow after him.
Right, there's definitely that corporate, it's a corporate miracle and blessing that he brings out to the people.
And
yeah.
Sustaining those that are hungry for his teaching.
Yeah.
And they wouldn't have been there except to hear his teaching.
Right, and that's an excellent part. He didn't promise the bread. They were there. They were there for the teaching, and then got the bread.
Exactly.
Yeah. Any other thoughts?